Good morning, church family. Happy Sunday to you all. Unlike last week, there are no tornado watches today. So hooray for sunshine and 68 degrees. It's wonderful. Welcome to part three of our Seven Last Words series, a study of the seven last sayings of Jesus spoken from the cross. As mentioned a couple of weeks ago, all of the images that you see in our series graphic come from the same artist who created all of the art in our lobby. His name is Scott Erickson. Today's last word or phrase by Jesus is, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And the artwork for this text is of God's hands holding a dove, a representation of Christ's spirit. Studying this phrase this week, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," it took me on a little trip down memory lane. I've been playing piano and guitar for a long, long time, longer than most of the people in this section have been alive. Way back in the early 90s, when I was in Bible college, I led worship at least once a week for chapel services. And for those of you who are my age-ish, you will know that the 90s was the beginning of a massive explosion of worship music. And here are a few of them that I'm going to play, and we'll see how many you all recognize. And by the way, if you do recognize them, feel free to sing along. All right, you ready? Shout to the Lord all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Changing it up. Lord, I lift your name on high. How I love to sing your praises. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. I could sing of your love forever. I could sing of your love forever. This song, it keeps going on forever. This song, it keeps going on forever. I could, of course, go on and on. And there are a few of you from my generation that would actually probably love that. Secretly. You might not want to admit that out loud, but the point is, with this explosion of worship in the 1990s, and with me leading worship quite regularly, I started putting my hand to some songwriting way back then. And the very first worship song I ever wrote that was sung corporately was based on the words of our text, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." I wrote it in the early 90s while in Bible college, but then I recorded it about 10 years later with a brilliant Canadian musician friend of mine named Jeff Watt. And we're going to show you the lyrics and play a little clip of it, so go for it.
Since you are my rock, since you are my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me, O God, lead and guide me, O God, into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. Oh, into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth.
It's going to fade out here in just a moment. But what's amazing is that I haven't aged a bit. But this song is taken almost word for word from Psalm 31, verses 3 and 5, which read, "Since you are my rock, since you are my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me, O God." And verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, the God of truth." I believe there is something really important and formative for us to see in these words Jesus speaks from the cross. in his darkest and most painful moment, to pray himself through it, he draws upon words from his faith tradition. He prays the Psalms. We're going to talk about this more in a bit, but first, this is a fourth Sunday. Who can tell me what that means? That's right, it's a Kahoot game. I suspect this will be a slightly more difficult game this time around. What I mentioned of Jesus drawing upon his Jewish faith tradition is the theme. The name of this quiz is The OG Goes OT, okay? So pull up Kahoot.it, and we are going to get that game pin for you in just a second. Go ahead and show my computer now, Seth, if you're able to. All right. My computer should be showing you something different. Why is it not? Well, that's strange. Okay, well, the game pin is 250-2045. I'm not sure why that other screen is showing. 250-2045. And if the screen is not going to work, Seth, let's just go back to the regular image there that was there a moment ago. 250-2045. Enter your nickname and keep it safe in case you win and I have to call you forward. We want to have appropriate names only. Again, 250-2045. Get those names, your nicknames entered. We're going to start in just a moment. Now, by the way, if you've been paying attention, you have already been given one of the answers to the questions of Jesus referencing the Old Testament. So we've got about 50 people logged in so far. One more time, 250-2045. That's for the over 50 crowd. That's a little slow here. Right, Colby? All right. 250-2045. Are we all set? We're all set? Okay, we are all set. So here we go. Question number one is, well, it's going to load up in just a second here. The OG goes OT. Question number one in 3, 2, 1. Here we go. Which Old Testament psalm was Jesus quoting when he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit"? Was it A, Psalm 31, B, Psalm 23, C, Psalm 3.14159, or D, Psalm 8:11, call before you dig? Which of those was the psalm that Jesus was referencing? Most of you have your answers in. In just a moment, we're going to take a look at the leaderboard. Yes, most of you got that correct. It was indeed Psalm 31, our leaderboard. E and E are on top. We got a little team playing, and they're in first place. All right, question number two. Which of the following sayings from Jesus on the cross is also a direct quote from the Psalms? Forgive them, for they know not what they do, A. Today you will be with me in paradise, B. My God, why have you forsaken me, C. Or D, woman, behold your son, behold your mother. Which of these was also a direct quote from the Psalms? A, B, C, or D? All right, most of you got that correct. It is indeed C, my God, why have you forsaken me? Our leaderboard shifts a little bit with Funky Monkey now on top, followed by Beast and E and E. Question number three, when Jesus taught about loving God and loving your neighbor, which two Old Testament books was he quoting from? Was it A, the Iliad and the Odyssey, B, Genesis and Exodus, C, Deuteronomy and Leviticus, or D, Isaiah and Jeremiah? So the Iliad and the Odyssey, Genesis and Exodus, Deuteronomy and Leviticus, or Isaiah and Jeremiah. Which two Old Testament books was he quoting from? Yes, most of you got that correct. It was indeed Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Funky Monkey remains on top, E and E closing in fast in second place. Question number four. When Jesus said, "My house shall be a house of prayer, you have made it a den of robbers," he was quoting which two Old Testament prophets? A, Gandalf and Dumbledore, B, Neo and Morpheus, C, Elijah and Elisha, or D, Isaiah and Jeremiah. Which two Old Testament prophets was he quoting? Gandalf and Dumbledore, Neo and Morpheus, Elijah and Elisha. Yes, most of you got that correct. It is indeed Isaiah and Jeremiah. Our leaderboard remains with Funky Monkey on top, every man in second place. All right, moving on to question number 6. Jesus began his public ministry by quoting the prophet Isaiah. Which of the following phrases begins the quote? Is it A, he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor? B, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me? C, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives? Or D, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times? Which of these lines begins the quote from Isaiah? Let's see how we do here. Time is almost up. Yes, most of you got that correct. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Our leaderboard shifts. Every man is now on top. Let's go on to, this is question 6. When tempted by Satan in the wilderness, Jesus responded with quotes from which book? A, Deuteronomy, B, Numbers, C, Leviticus, or D, Fantastic Beasts and Where to Find Them? Which book did Jesus quote from when resisting temptation in the wilderness? A, Deuteronomy, B, Numbers, C, Leviticus, or D, Fantastic Beasts and Where to Find Them? All right, most of you got that correct. It is indeed Deuteronomy. All right, our leaderboard, every man is still on top. Now our final question. Here we go, final question, 7 of 7. When Jesus claimed authority to forgive sins, the scribes accused him of blasphemy because of which of the following? Was it A, only God can forgive sins? B, sacrifices were required for forgiveness? C, confession was necessary for forgiveness? Or D, proper paperwork had not been filed with the temple administration? Which of these reasons is why the scribes accused Jesus of blasphemy? Let's see how we did here. Yes, most of you got that correct. Someone said proper paperwork was not filed. I want to meet that person. All right, let's take a look at our podium. So in third place, and by the way, come on up, Brent W., Brent Woodcox, come on up. He might be playing online. Josh H., and in first place, we have Everyman. All right, so come on up. Who we got here? Josh is here, and Everyman is here, and I bet Brent is playing from home. Congratulations, it's our first winner playing on YouTube. So the prizes are all the same this week. As a Canadian socialist, this is what I do. I give out the same prizes. It is a hard copy of James K.A. Smith's book, You Are What You Love. So let's give a round of applause again to all of our winners. All right. No, they don't. Yeah. Yeah, Colby, I gave it to him when he turned 50. I gave him a copy of my CD. It was like the worst gift ever, but all right. Our text this morning, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In the first century world in which Jesus came of age, the Jewish scriptures were an enormous part of life. The Psalms were particularly central to temple worship and to home life. For devout Jewish families, portions of the Psalms were recited multiple times a day as part of their prayer rhythms and practices. When Jesus was a child, whether he wanted to or not, he would have memorized many Psalms simply because he heard them sung and recited so frequently in worship and at home. Not unlike how many of you knew all the lyrics to those 1990s worship songs that we sung earlier. Like it or not, you just know them. Particularly, Psalm 31 was well known. It was part of the evening prayers that many Jews would recite before sleep. Into your hands I commit my spirit. It was like the Jewish equivalent of, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. It was literally the last thing many faithful Jews would say before closing their eyes each night. I wonder how many times Jesus might have prayed that prayer before our moment on the cross. There is a reason why I gave out James Smith's book as today's Kahoot prize. The premise of the book is fairly straightforward. Everything that we do, our habits and rituals and practices, they shape us into certain kinds of people. They shape what and who and how we love. And in this sense, all of life is liturgical. What we do in life forms us. the patterns and rhythms of our lives shape us and hold us far more than we even realize. In the book, James Smith describes this as a kind of know-how that we carry in our bones. And Jesus carried the Psalms in his bones like this. They had become a part of his spiritual muscle memory through a lifetime of repetition and practice. This is why, when everything was stripped away, when he faced his most excruciating moment, the words that came naturally to him were the ancient prayers of his faith tradition. What held him was his rootedness. To say this another way, our patterns and rituals of life, religious and otherwise, are not just things we do, they do something to us. The cadence and rhythms and traditions of Jesus' Jewish faith had shaped him and formed him and enabled him in his darkest moment to respond with faith, with trust, with surrender, which is kind of what this book is all about. It is an extended encouragement to recognize that even more than our thinking and our beliefs, it is our habits and our practices and our rituals that shape who we become and how we respond in life. And if that idea resonates with you and is something you want to explore a little bit more deeply, the book study that Pastor CJ is leading on that book, You Are What You Love, it continues on Sunday mornings through the rest of Lent before our corporate worship time. So it starts at 10 a.m. in the conference room just on the other side of the hallway. I know I just said this a moment ago, but I want to repeat it. Our patterns and passions and rituals of life are not just things that we do, they do something to us. The reason why this is so important is that even if we ignore this reality, if we choose to live unaware and unintentional about this, we are still being shaped and formed. What we do is and will continue to shape us. I'm about two-thirds of the way through Malcolm Foley's excellent book, The Anti-Greed Gospel. The subtitle of the book is this: Why the Love of Money is the Root of Racism and How the Church Can Create a New Way Forward. It is really excellent, and thank you, Cheryl Teal, for gifting that ebook to me. I am loving it. In the book, Foley describes a dimension of our present-day love of money economy that is shaping us. He argues that we are living in a neoliberal economy, which is a phrase that went totally over my head until I read his description of what he meant by that. And he writes this: when I say our current economy is neoliberal, I mean that our economy atomizes us, telling us that individual fulfillment and attainment are the most important ends. One pastoral theologian describes neoliberalism as a cultural project, a way of organizing human society based on the principles of individualism and competition. It's best to consider this way of thinking not in terms of a particular political policy, but in terms of what it says about human beings. A neoliberal economy tells us that we are fundamentally competitive, self-interested individuals. As such, anything that restricts us, whether individuals or the government, from making as much of a profit as we can is a threat. Neoliberalism keeps us from thinking of our neighbors as neighbors. It's obviously at odds, then, with the way we have been called to live in Christ. If society is based on individualism and competition, then I am the one who matters. You matter only insofar as your existence and deeds are beneficial to me. When I first read the last part of this quote, the portion highlighted on the screen, so many of the things currently happening in our world just came rushing to my mind. I feel as though this profoundly summarizes the growing ideology of our present day. It is the air we are breathing and the water in which we are swimming. It has become the guiding principle for individual life, for corporate life, for national life, and apparently for international policy. But it is so deeply and profoundly and dangerously anti-Christ. It is especially dangerous because, as Smith writes in his book, we unconsciously learn to love rival kingdoms because we don't realize we're participating in rival liturgies. This is why Jesus' rootedness in his faith tradition matters so deeply. Make no mistake, he was surrounded by rival visions of how life should be lived. For the Romans, that rival vision was power and domination and violence. For the religious elite, it was exclusion and rule following. For the zealots, it was rebellion and retaliation and revenge. And these things shaped many people around Jesus, even his own disciples. But the rhythms and practices of Jesus' life shaped him differently, which enabled him to pray, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." His heart had been calibrated toward sacrifice and not dominance, toward grace and welcome and not exclusion and rules, toward forgiveness and love and not retaliation and swords. Some of the opposing visions of life that we face today are consumer capitalism, which forms us to find our identity in what we own and consume. Social media, which shapes us in so many ways, including to live for the approval and attention of others and to measure our self-worth against others. Political tribalism, which trains us to see those who disagree as enemies rather than neighbors. The cult of busyness, which teaches us that our own worth comes from our productivity. And therapeutic individualism, which forms us to believe that our own happiness is the highest good. Now, please do not mishear me. Therapy is wonderful and good and important, and I recommend it to anyone and everyone. I have a therapy appointment this Thursday. But if my therapy puts my fulfillment at the center of the universe and suggests that the highest good is my personal contentment, that represents a vision of life fundamentally at odds with kingdom life. Each of these modern liturgies form us away from God and his kingdom. They pull us away from self-giving love of Christ toward a self-centeredness and self-exaltation. And this doesn't happen through some information download into our intellects. It all happens to us under the radar simply by being immersed in a world that is loaded with these formative rituals. Smith describes it well when he writes this: "We've been immersed in deformative liturgies and not realized it. As a result, we absorb a very different story about the telos of being human and the norms for flourishing." All of this makes Jesus' example more remarkable and more important to emulate. Despite his world's best efforts, it did not form him. Even as Jesus hung on the cross, the victim of horrific violence and injustice, the practices that had formed him didn't lead him to respond with violence or retaliation or even despair. The practices of his faith tradition had taught his heart to trust in something greater. And this is precisely why our rhythms of prayer and scripture and worship matter. They're not just things we do. They do things to us. They are not just religious obligations or rites of passage or ways to express our faith. They form us. Often below the level of our awareness, they form us to respond differently, counterculturally, when life gets hard. They're teaching our hearts how to love and what to trust and where to place our ultimate hope, to instinctively respond to life saying, "Into your hands, your kingdom way, I commit my spirit." We are constantly confronted with rival visions of what life should look like, teaching us to love comfort and security and control, shaping us with routines that place ourselves at the center. And as a result, our muscle memory isn't trust, but anxiety and self-centeredness. But Jesus shows us a different way. He demonstrates that a life steeped in practices of faith creates a foundation that holds us up when the world goes crazy and when everything gives way. This is why the way of the cross, the way of Jesus, matters so deeply for how we approach our own lives. At a surface level, one might see Jesus' rootedness in faith practices as restrictive, but they ironically had the opposite effect. They freed him to live differently than his world. They freed him to face death with trust rather than fear, to challenge the prevailing narratives of power and domination with a wildly different redemptive story. And this is the invitation extended to each of us to allow the rhythms and practices of our faith to shape us so deeply that they become our natural responses in crisis, to let the rhythms of Sunday worship, of the Lord's Prayer, of the Apostles' Creed, of scripture readings and creeds, of liturgies and meditations, to let these things form our loves and our longings until, like Jesus, our instinct is to say, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Just as Psalm 31 was a prayer Jesus had no doubt uttered hundreds of times, I want to leave you with two short passages from the New Testament to meditate on. Maybe take a picture of the screens when they come up. And these meditations, I believe, will help us all combat the opposing vision of life that we face every day. So, for daily surrender and to combat consumer capitalism and the cult of busyness, consider this passage. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." For seeing others rightly and to combat tribalism and social media approval seeking and self-happiness as the highest good, consider this meditation. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." Imagine having just these two texts in our bones, like Jesus had Psalm 31 in his bones. And here's the wildly good news. We can. This can be what shapes us. The same Spirit that sustained Jesus on the cross is available to us, eager to patiently form us through the habits and rituals that we embrace. So let's embrace them. Let's be mindful of how we are being shaped. Let's pray together. Holy One, we recognize that the world is constantly trying to sell us a rival vision about human flourishing. Without intent, it will shape and form us without our intention. But just as the world tried and failed to shape you, may it fail to shape us. Instead, let your kingdom shape us. Help us take on habits and rhythms and rituals that recalibrate us toward the way of Christ. That when the world hits us hard, our spirit's muscle memory will be trust in you and your ways. Teach us, lead us, shape us, form us. Amen.